Our scripture for this study this evening is found on page 3 in your bulletin. It's Hebrews 12, verses 12 to 17. Let me read that. And therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Right, you have an outline in the bulletin for the study tonight. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been together to consider this passage, just to kind of get us hopefully on track with what's going on. I want to read a comment from the Roman historian Tacitus, who was a contemporary of the audience to whom the writer of Hebrews is writing. Tacitus is writing, he's not a Christian, he's a secular historian, but he's writing about the Christians. I want to read just a couple of sentences. Consequently, to get rid of this report, Nero, it was gossip, a false accusation, and Nero was deflecting the blame on Christians. Nero fastened the blame and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. He goes on, he calls Christianity a most detestable superstition. He says, accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much for the crime of setting our blessed Rome to flames as of their hatred against all humanity. The Christians were blamed for the fire that burned Rome, but they caught the blame not just because of the blame that was put on them, but because of their hatred against humanity. And Tacitus called what they believed a most detestable superstition. Can you imagine being a Christian in that kind of culture where the human powers that be do not understand at all, but you have a bullseye on your back for what's coming? These Christians are living under the first general persecution, as I said, under Emperor Nero. And in these verses, we have a community exhortation, verses 12 and 13. We have a crucial effort, verses 14 to 15. Then a cautionary tale of Esau, verses 16 and 17. Notice with me then the community exhortation. I know we're picking up here after several weeks away from our studies, but just a comment or two to kind of hopefully get us up to speed again. In the previous verses, the writer has used the word endurance over and over again, multiple times. And the Greek word means to bear up under. About a week or so ago, one of our sons went to a weightlifting competition in Atlanta. He was not a participant. He was just in the audience watching. And he described to us recently what it was like to see these rather large, muscular men go under a stand with a bar that loaded with plates that made the bar bend, get it up on their shoulders, get the bar off the rack, and then simply go down and up one time. to see if they could do it. He said, "Daddy, I've never seen in person anyone lift that much weight. And I was concerned that they were going to go down and keep going down and would never come up. But they all bore up under the weight that was on them." Now, that's the picture here, not of sporting competition, but of being crushed with the weight that's placed upon you. And the writer is exhorting them to endure, to bear up under that weight that is coming from the emperor. Let's notice the community exhortation, verses 12 to 13. Notice it begins with, "Therefore." So he's looking back to what he's previously said, certainly to verses 1 to 11, and yet pointing forward to what he's about to write. And he uses this athletic imagery, remember, from verses 1 and 3, and calls that inference up now when he, in verse 12, talks about drooping hands and strengthening weak knees. So let's look at that. Under the first heading, we see his strengthening exhortation, verse 12, and straighten, verse 13. Lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. It's interesting, y'all, in the original, it uses the word where we get ortho or orthopedics here. And he wants them to be straight, you know, be straight. Make straight your bearing up. Do not be crushed by it. Verse 12, he lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weakened knees. And he uses this physical language to describe the morale of the audience. Their drooping hands, their weak knees, was a way of depicting their exhaustion, their discouragement. The powers of the mightiest empire on earth is against them. And they have no one to be their advocate, flesh and blood, that is. They need to be strengthened as an indication of their determination to press on to the final goal. Notice verse 13. He says, these purpose statements, make paths straight for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. That's why they're to do this, to strengthen, to lift up their drooping hands. It would be a means that by which they would be healed. You may have seen this book called The Long Walk. It's written by, it's a Russian, I won't try to pronounce his name. But in 1941, the author and fellow prisoners escaped from a Soviet prison camp. And The Long Walk is the story of that ordeal. I mean, they're up in northeast Russia at the time. What was it like for them to find freedom somewhere where they would not be arrested or shot? So in the book, he talks about their march out of the Siberian Arctic, crossing through the top to bottom China. They're traversing the Gobi Desert and then Tibet and then over the Himalayas until they came to British India. It was a journey of over 4,000 miles where they're being hunted the whole time. It took them 12 months. It's appropriately called the long walk. The Christian has a long walk to heaven while here on earth. Now, we may not have to cross the Gobi Desert or the Himalayas, but in a fallen world, there are other things through which we must pass. There's the community exhortation, strengthen, straighten. Notice with me, secondly, the crucial effort, verses 14 to 15. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Notice his language in verse 14, to strive. That's the English Standard Version. Others have pursue or make every effort to get it. It's stronger than just the word seek. Seek after. It's the idea of earnest pursuit. Whatever the cost, whatever the energy that must be expended, strive for it. But strive for what? Notice verse 14, I've given it a promotion. There were two objects to which they were to strive, and then a prevention in verse 15. What are the two objects for which they are to strive for this earnest pursuit? We read that they are to strive for peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So we could say harmony with others, pursue it, run after it, strive, and also for the holiness. He calls it the holiness. He qualifies it. The kind of holiness without which no one will see the Lord. There's the enforcement of the duty. You and I will not get to heaven. We will not get to heaven unless we are pursuing the holiness. We're told if we're not, we will not see the Lord. Whatever your confession may be, you will not see Jesus unless you are striving after the holiness and the peace, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I don't know about you, that's rather stunning to me. Especially in our circles, and a good thing, we stress looking to Christ alone. You know, we have our solas, faith alone, that sort of thing. Okay? Well, the Bible goes further than that. Yes, strive, holiness alone. Because if you don't, you will not see the Lord. What a qualifying clause. He says again, verse 15, notice he said, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that then he has these three negative purpose clauses, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. See to it. Prevent that. It seems like a year ago, but the last time we were here studying this, I gave the illustration from the prisoners in Lyon, France, that were appealing to the emperor to set them free. And, of course, he mocked them, and they would not be set free. Let me read just something quick from Calvin's response, from their response to Calvin. They had been in correspondence back and forth, and he says, we pray you most affectionately to thank our good God with us for granting us so great a blessing, so that many may return thanks to him, beseeching him that as he has commenced this work in us, so he will complete it to the end that all glory may be given to him, and that whether we live or die, all may be to his honor and glory, to the edification of his poor church, and to the advancement of our salvation. Amen. Whether we live or die, It was not the issue, was it? It was the glory of God. They wanted to promote the attention onto Him and show the world that He was faithful for the living, yes, even for those dying in His name, yes. And they would end up being martyred. The crucial effort, strive for peace and for the holiness. We're then given a cautionary tale, verses 16 and 17, of Esau. He says that no one is sexually immoral. We get our word pornography, pornographic, from this word. Sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Oh, who sold his birthright for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. We have a warning now, really given flesh and blood. A person from the Scripture. Notice in verse 16 the contempt he had. And then in verse 17, the consequences of that. In verse 16, two adjectives are used to describe Esau. It was not that he was the son of Abraham or that he could have inherited this and that. No, he's described as a sexually immoral person and as an unholy person. Remember, Esau was the firstborn. Firstborn of a set of twins. And as such, he would receive a double inheritance, double portion over his brother. But his contempt for God's gifts to him and the gracious covenant that had been made with his father is seen in his rash act of exchanging his entire inheritance for a meal. A meal. It's just stunning. He sold his birthright for a single meal. Just give me something to eat. I don't care. I don't care about the blessings of God. I don't care about the inheritance from my father. I don't care how much land I get. I'm hungry and I want a meal. He despised the promise. It's all it took. Then the consequences, verse 17, come. For you know that afterwards he desired to inherit the blessing. He was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Afterward, after this rash act of contempt, there were consequences that came as a result. And those consequences could not be reversed. In commenting on Esau's frivolous behavior, this rejection, all this inheritance for something to eat, the author places the emphasis on his irretrievable loss. And that although he desired the inheritance, he was rejected. All right, now think of the audience, the original audience of this book. The pressure and the weight of Rome and her legions is upon them. If they refuse to bow to the emperor, they're done for. And it would probably be at the Colosseum with the stadium full of people screaming for their death. And then lions set out on them. That's probably what they're looking for. And all they have to do is bow the knee or take a pledge of allegiance to the emperor. That's the audience now. So the writer, with his audience, original audience in mind, deliberately selects the example of Esau because it has a direct bearing on his audience. And the question is, Is repentance possible after I willfully deny Christ? Can I just say, I'll bow to the emperor, and then I'll repent later. You know, just get me out of this, the prospect of a painful death, and I'll be faithful after that. No, there's no negotiating here. The writer selects Esau, and it was too late. He was rejected, even though he desired to inherit the blessing later. It was too late. No chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. There would be many opportunities for them to forsake the faith in order to spare their life. Just bow the knee. Just take a pledge of allegiance to the emperor as God, as divine. That's all. It's nothing. Then you get to go home. The warning here, you would be rejected, though you might seek the blessing afterward. There's the cautionary tale of Esau. Again, we've seen the community exhortation to strengthen their hands, straighten their knees, the crucial effort of striving after peace and holiness. And then the cautionary tale of Esau. Do you remember when Jesus was before Pilate? And he just asked a question, a minor interrogation. Are you the Son of God? That's your claim. Are you the Son of God? Pilate thought he had the power of life and death. And here was a moment for the Lord Jesus Christ. Crucifixion was an awful way to die. It was slow, excruciating. So the question's put to Jesus. Are you really the Son of God? Because if you claim to be that, I'm going to give you a slow death. What did Jesus do? We have eternity to thank him. He did not deny himself, his Father. He did not deny who he was, the mission that his Father gave him, nor the people that his Father had given him. He said, I am. I am the Son of God. It's because of his faithful testimony we are here. There's life in you. There's life in me. Because of the faithful testimony of our Savior. And in the last day, when before the angelic hosts and his Father, and our Savior is asked, are these your people? He will not deny us then either. He will say, yes, they are. They are blood bought. My obedience is given to them. Welcome them into your home, Father, forever and forever. All right. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, please highlight the testimony of Jesus in the midst of this terrible circumstances of the writer of Hebrews audience. Thank you that Jesus was faithful in life and in death. And we have been given life because of him. Lord, enable us to be faithful and follow in his steps. We ask you in his name. Amen.